Good evening. Today I'm doing the topic, A Time for Everything, based on Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. There are two kinds, it's in your notes actually, there are two kinds of people living in this world, those who are not aware of the difference between living and existing. So how do you distinguish between those who are living and existing? Those who are living will do something. Those who are not living, this is what happens to them. Yeah. So the first category are those who wait for things to happen. These are the existing ones. Then those who make things happen, these are the people who are really living. Then the third one is probably the worst one. Those who, after things have happened, ask what happened. These are the blur people. Okay? So the question here is, which category do you and I belong to? Now, why do I say this right at the start? Because you see, when you look at King Solomon, he's actually an active explorer and experimenter of life. That is a kind of spirit that Solomon possess. Okay? He just doesn't wait for things to happen, but he tries to make things happen. Then the second kind of people are those who highlight problems but without providing practical solutions. It is always too easy to pick a problem, whether in a church or whether in a home or whether anywhere else, but it is much more difficult to provide a practical solution. When I was in chaplain and teacher trainer international school, my superior constantly drummed this into the teacher trainees. He said, don't pose problems unless you have a solution. I hope you all heard what I just said. He said to the teacher trainees, don't pose problems unless you have a solution. And this is exactly what we find about King Solomon. He describes the problems of earthly life, but then at the same time, he also proposed solutions in Ecclesiastes. Now, actually, if you don't understand Solomon's purpose, that's why we got to look at his purpose next. The book of Ecclesiastes is really, what one scholar puts it, gloomy pessimism. Gloomy pessimism. It makes you your heart to sink, to feel very low. Because, you know, he said everything is meaningless. I remember when I started off one of the talks earlier, I pointed out that, you know, if somebody suddenly opened Ecclesiastes chapter 1, everything is meaningless, and that person is about to commit suicide. It seems like an encouragement to go and commit suicide, you know, because a person is already on the verge of committing suicide and feels that life is meaningless, and then here suddenly read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, everything is meaningless. Okay, can you all read this to make sure you all are active people, not passive, or, you know, can you all please read this? Thank you. I shall comment on the structure later. But let's look at the what is to be the macro picture. Now, Solomon, and this is why we got to keep on going back to the purposes of the book. If we don't go back to the purpose of the book, it is very hard or very perplexing to understand the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, he has a twofold purpose in writing this book. The first one is to emphasize the meaningless of life, meaninglessness of earthly life without God. That was his primary goal in the earlier chapters of Ecclesiastes. Okay? So he is using what we call reverse psychology. He is trying to identify himself with some people who have this kind of pessimistic outlook on life. So he's trying to identify and telling them that, look, I was there myself in the past. That is one of his purpose, to draw this kind of people in. Okay, that was his strategy, you know. Then his second purpose was to provide real solutions to the human dilemma at the same time. That is his second purpose. As I said earlier, he poses problems, but he also provides solutions. So if you come to the later chapters, you find Solomon now slowly dropping hints here and there, and I won't go so much into detail because that's not my focus, how to resolve this issue of the meaninglessness of earthly life. So we must see the big picture first. We must see the whole painting first before we zoom in on the details. Because if you and I don't see the big picture, it's just like the jigsaw puzzle, you know. It is very difficult to reconstruct the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle if you have not seen the whole picture. Why? Because you are not sure how each piece fits into the whole piece, the big piece. And this is why in jigsaw puzzles, they need to see the big picture first. Then they can start to put in the small individual pieces and fit them together. And this is why we need to continue to go back and look at Solomon's major purpose. He has a twofold major purpose. That is what I call the macro picture. And now we are ready to look at the smaller pieces of chapter 3 now, what I call the micro picture, okay? So I am posing a series of questions here. Is this Bible passage descriptive or prescriptive in nature? Now, if you go to Bible college, one of the things that we learn immediately is this. There are certain passages in the Bible, they are mainly descriptive. For example, the book of Acts. The book of Acts, number one, is a narrative. That means story form. Now, you can draw lessons out of story forms, but you cannot formulate doctrines so much because they are by nature descriptive. And then secondly, Acts is primarily a historical book of the growth of the early church. Now, historical events are not repeatable in nature. They are unique. And because it is primarily narrative, story form, primarily historical, you cannot turn the book of Acts into a prescriptive book. And especially so when you are dealing with a historical event which occurs in a unique way, and may not be repeatable. For example, the day of Pentecost. You find that the Holy Spirit coming down on the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit fell on those who are gathering in the upper room. Okay? So you won't find this kind of incident happening again today. It is unique. And so therefore, you cannot draw or you cannot draw doctrines out of this kind of historical incidents. Okay? So, how you look at the text colors your interpretation of the text. So is this passage telling us, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, telling us that this is prescriptive or descriptive? For example, the epistles of Paul in the New Testament, especially the doctrinal plus the practical sections, are usually prescriptive. That means they are telling you what to do. And so, is this book telling you what to do? And then, of course, there's also a shift in perspective in chapter 3. So, for example, is this book, before we look at that, prescriptive or descriptive, is the book telling you, for example, a time to love and a time to hate? Is the book telling us now, okay, we love, but then the next time we should go and hate somebody? You see, this is a problem when you approach a text from a prescriptive angle. You end up, with a very strange kind of application. Now, if the book is prescriptive, then action is required on our part. As I mentioned earlier, a time to love and a time to hate. This is the danger if you use this approach. You think that the text is prescriptive. That means you have to go and do what it commands or instructs. If it is descriptive, then it is just for us to understand the different seasons of earthly life. For example, a time to be born and a time to die. It is a reality of life that there is always birth and there's always death going on all the time. You can read statistics about how many people are actually dying a minute, okay, today, okay, and how many people die every day, okay? I mean, this is a reality. So to me, it is purely descriptive rather than prescriptive. It's just describing that there are different seasons of life. Let me move on to more interesting things. So is there a shift in perspective in chapter 3? Yes. Why? Because in the earlier chapters, Solomon focuses of life under the sun, life without God. Okay? So I just give you a sample. If you look at chapter 2, verse 17, says, "So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me." Okay, so I hope you all see a pattern coming out. Before that, he was talking about life under the sun. That means earthly life, plain and simple, without God. Okay. And then, of course, he goes on again. He used this phrase, under the sun, the last line there. And this is why G. Campbell Morgan, a very well-known Bible expositor, says this. He says, Ecclesiastes is an inspired confession of failure and pessimism. This is why I say, if you and I don't understand Solomon's purpose, and you read the earlier chapters, you get really, you feel quite depressed or discouraged, or you even feel that it is really pessimistic. So Campbell Morgan says, Ecclesiastes is an inspired confession of failure and pessimism when God is excluded from the picture, okay? When man lives under the sun and forgets the larger part, which is always over the sun, the eternal and abiding things. This is a very wise and deep insight, okay, into the book of Ecclesiastes by Campbell Morgan. And then now Solomon bring in this concept of under the heavens, okay? And this is how he begins Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. There's a shift of perspective. Now, it's no more life under the sun, but now life under the heavens, where he's actually bringing God into the picture. And what Solomon is saying from chapter 3, verses 1 to 8 onwards is God is in control over everything, including the different seasons of life. And I will illustrate later from the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. So how? A time to be born and a time to die in verse 2. Let me move on quickly. So we have no control or say over our birth. Whether we want to be born in this world, we don't make any decision. It is already determined for you and for me. Okay? And then which family to be born into? Also, we cannot determine. Also, which race you want to be born into? You also cannot determine. Okay? And then which country to be born in? You know, once in a while, I often pondered and wondered, you know. I could have been born somewhere in Africa or in Inner Mongolia. Possible? Yes, possible. But why would God brought my mother all the way from Xiamen, Fujian, to come all the way as a young girl, perhaps about 8 to 10 years old, to follow her uncle, sail all the way from Xiamen and come over to Malaya and then drop down on the east coast in Kelantan? I mean, could I also drop down in Johor? Agree? And then why would God also bring my father's parents or my grandparents also to come all the way from Xiamen and to come to Malaya? Well, the same thing I can ask about your family as well. You could have been born in China for that matter, or in India. Have you pondered and wondered over these issues? How God is so sovereign. And so I believe, this is always my inner, strong personal conviction, I believe. If God causes you and me to be born in a particular country, let's say Malaysia, He has a special purpose. And it is for you and me to pray and to discover that purpose. So as I mentioned earlier, you cannot determine your sex, your gender, and you cannot even determine your own name. You see, my name is so strange. Some people laugh over it, you know, because I don't have Chinese names. And mine is also very peculiar. Phillips, you know. And I remember I was so puzzled one day. I asked my father, I think, how come my name is so strange? Number one, no Chinese name. Just Phillips Ko, that's all. My sisters all got Ko Gim Ha, Ko Gim Song, all got very Chinese sounding. I'm the only one without one. And if I'm not mistaken, my father said he took from the Dutch radio called Philips. But he added one more L. And do you know, in those days, there are all kinds of strange sounding electrical radios and equipment. Do you all know that? The older generation can identify. You have what? You have Telefunken. You got Grundig. The older generation can understand what I'm talking about, okay? You got Sierra. So it's a good thing I didn't end up with a name like Telefunken. I mean, you have no... if your father choose you to name you Telefunken, what can you do? There's nothing you can do. I don't know why these young people are laughing even though they don't know what I'm talking about Telefunken, Grundig, and Sierra. So life You have to take it as it is. And then we have no control over our death either. I cannot be doing exposition every verse. I'm just highlighting the key issue here, that's all. Huh? God also God determines the number of years we live. How long we live is also determined by God. You cannot determine how long you live on this earth. And also, he also decides the day of our death. Whether premature death, or whether accidental death, or whether, death due to old age. Also, you cannot determine. So this is why, as Christians, we must always start with the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign. The more you and I affirm and accept the sovereignty of God, you live a far more peaceful life. Rather than asking questions, why this, why that, why this, why that, all kinds of why. There is no answer to the why question in this earthly life. What's the application? How much do you and I see God's sovereign hand in every season of our life on this earth? How much? You see, it is very important to discern God's sovereign hand at different times in your life, change of circumstances, change of plans is important. Because sometimes you're wondering, should I change my job? Should I move? Okay, these are basic questions of life, but the more important question is, where is God's hand in this? You see, my prayer as a pastor is always very simple. God, I always want to be in the center of your will. This is how I pray. God, I always want to be in the center of your will, no matter where you place me. So what key truths can we learn here? Now, I didn't have time to actually look at the structure, but let me just, before I come to the conclusion, there are several ways of looking, but none are really satisfactory. Some say that the first few verses refer to what happens to our body, namely that, we all got to die. We are born one day, die one day. And then some people say that the next few verses look at the what happens to our soul, okay? To love, to hate. Those are the feelings that in your soul. And then it says the later part has to do with what happens to your human spirit. But to me, all this trying to force these first eight verses into this kind of mold is kind of artificial. It's very hard to actually squeeze them into a particular mode. I prefer to leave them as they are. Then you have other Bible scholars who say that, the first few verses deal with the constructive and destructive phases of life, okay? Constructive means, when a new baby is born, it is actually a new beginning. Then destructive means death comes into the picture. So they say that this pair of opposites are consisting of constructive, destructive. And then it goes on to say, then there are emotional opposites. Okay, emotional opposite means love and hate. Okay, so how you structure this in the end is very difficult. Okay, so I prefer to look at all these as that all of us go through different seasons of life. That's the best way of looking at the first eight verses. Okay, it is true of human experience. That's all Solomon is interested to describe. That life is always not all rosy, neither is it all, how to put it, it is all not positive, neither is it all negative. It is a mixture of both the positive and the negative, pleasant and unpleasant. And I think that is true in your experience and my experience. Okay, life is never all sweet and, you know, and great and all that. There are days where you really feel deep down in the valley. Some days you feel very high. Okay, so this is life. That's what Solomon is trying to do. That's all. He's not telling you to go and tell you what to go and do about all these first eight verses. Let me come to the conclusion. It says, God has made... So what key truths can we learn here? You see, if you stop at verse 8, it doesn't make sense. If we stop at verse 8, it doesn't make sense. We must see, and I don't want to go too deep into this, but, okay, this is why we have to look at Ecclesiastes 3:11, because Solomon is now injecting solutions to the problem. He describes the problems, but he's now slowly injecting solutions here and there. He is peppering you with solution, but you can't see, you know, but Solomon is very clever. This is his first, one of his solution to the problem. So in 3:11, it says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. And I want to unpack this statement. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to the end. There are two key truths that come out from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. The first one, God has made everything beautiful in its time. So the question is, how much comfort do I draw from this Bible verse? Even if you go through tragedy, you go through grief, you go through a time of prolonged illness. Like what happened to me when I caught dengue in last year, November. I thought I would never come out of the hospital alive, you know. I was so sick. And I asked God a few times, God, is it time to go? I was willing and ready. I was very, very sick. In fact, one person who dropped into hospital came to my bed, actually, you know, but couldn't recognize me. So got to go back and ask the nurse and say, where's Pastor Philip Koh? And the nurse pointed back to the same bed, believe it or not. The person couldn't even recognize me. Now, Joseph is the best illustration of this truth that God has made everything beautiful in its time, not in my time, not in our time, but in God's appointed time. How? Now, you see, parenting skill very important. You see, I got two sons, so I got very careful not to give any impression that I favor or value one more than the other. Because I know it is going to breed sibling rivalry. And it is also going to breed bitterness in one of them. If I were to show favoritism to one of the two sons, I know that because I learned it from the Old Testament. So when Jacob chose to lavish his favor, especially on Joseph, he was setting up Joseph for a fall. He was actually the one who sowed the seeds of Joseph's personal misery. Why? Because when he gave Joseph the multicolored coat, it really made the brothers feel very bad, you know, that the father favored Joseph so much. Let me give you a simple illustration. Let's say that you have a son, and then, or two sons, let's say, the first one, you buy a Nike Reebok Adidas shoes, you know. I'm trying to modernize this illustration. And then for your second son, you buy Bata shoes. You know what Bata stands for? Buy and throw away. Now, how would the other son feel if one son, you keep on buying those $300 shoe, and then the other son, you consistently gave him Bata shoes. And that's what Jacob did, unwisely. And then worse, it also breed pride in Joseph. He began to brag and boast. And that makes his earthly brothers even to hate him much, much more. Already they are jealous. And then he start bragging worse. They hated him. They cannot stand him. Okay? And that's why when the opportunity came, they were all out to kill him. Until their conscience a bit disturbed, they decided to sell him as a slave into Egypt. Now, the moment they make that decision to sell Joseph as a slave into Egypt, they condemned him to a life of misery, far away from home. He would probably never see his family again. And then he would lose all personal rights, because when you become a slave, you have no rights, personal rights. And then Joseph was bought by Potiphar. He landed in Potiphar's household. But you see the wonderful news. And you know, when I read Genesis chapter 39, it's really heartwarming. In spite of what happened to Joseph, okay, that his brothers sold him into slavery and condemned him to a life of misery, the text say a few times, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. Now, what I'm trying to paint the picture is this, very simple, brothers and sisters. Joseph, for all his faults, he could never foresee that he would become the prime minister of Egypt one day. He could never foresee that. All he knew was that from the becoming the father's favorite son, he suddenly became a slave. It doesn't make sense in life. Okay? One moment, his fortune completely turned around. Okay? Became a slave. Okay? And then you think that was the end. It didn't drop down any further yet. It was quite bad really to become a slave. Then he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, who attempted to seduce him, and he resisted, and then she accused him falsely. And then guess what happened? He landed in prison. What could be worse? Not only losing your personal rights, now you lose your personal freedom as well. And so, I mean, I think at that point in time, Joseph could not see anything, you know, because here, slave, now prisoner. So, to become the prime minister is a remote possibility. But interestingly, God always grant favor in Potiphar's household and then even in the prison. From the prison superintendent, God granted Joseph favor. Okay, then chose him to head the prisoner. Okay, and then after languishing in prison, suddenly God brought in these two Pharaoh's officials, a chief cupbearer and a chief baker. Okay, they came in. Joseph interpreted their dreams, and then because he interpreted the chief cupbearer's dream accurately, he told specifically the chief cupbearer, "Please remember me when you get out of prison." And you know what happened? The cupbearer completely forgot about Joseph. 2 whole years again left him hanging in the prison, stranded. Okay, but the Lord never forgot Joseph. Because when Pharaoh dreamt and he couldn't understand his dream, the cupbearer remembered that it was Joseph who interpreted his dreams accurately. And that's how Joseph suddenly was called out of prison and interpreted Pharaoh's dream and suddenly elevated to become the prime minister of Egypt. So if you look at it, I don't want to go too long into this, Joseph actually went through a series of bewildering events, very puzzling, very strange. Okay, hardship, sorrow, pain. But then through this pain and hardships and sorrow and all this grief of not, you know, perhaps never seeing his earthly father again, who loved him so much. Yeah? Yet God orchestrated everything and turned it around for his own sovereign purpose. This is why, brothers and sisters, I say whatever happens to your life, even the unpleasant ones, even if you and I encounter tragedy, God has a sovereign purpose. He will make everything beautiful in his appointed time. You just got to be patient and persevering. He will show. We may not understand. Doesn't matter. So this is why Joseph could end in Genesis 50:20. He says, you intended to harm me, but he recognized God's hand. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Finally, at the end of his earthly life, Joseph began to understand why God sent him all the way to Egypt, first to become a prisoner, a slave, then to become a prisoner. Only at the end he understood. He did not understand that from the beginning. So neither would you and I understand what is happening to us now. But at the end, God will work out his sovereign purpose for my life, for your life as well. So do you and I trust this sovereign God even now? Do we walk by faith? Or do you and I walk by sight? Let me close with the last truth very briefly. How much do you and I place on things of eternal value? Because the second half of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11, God has also set eternity in the human heart to value what is eternal and abiding, okay? And this is why I deliberately quote Mark 8:36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? You see, a lot of people live in this world thinking that this is all that is to it, but they don't realize that there is the eternity to come. And Solomon now begins to drop this solution and say, look, if there is no eternity, life on this earth is meaningless. But if there is eternity, life on this earth is meaningful. Do you and I believe this? So if you and I do not value things of eternal worth, then we will just walk around like a blind man on this earth. You know how I entered the full-time ministry? I attended a navigator's camp in Bentong when I was a student in UTM. And I close with this story. After that, I will give benediction and a time of questions. And those after benediction, those who have to leave one way or another because you've got some other appointment, please, after benediction. But those who want to post questions can ask me after this. Not a guarantee that I can answer everything. Let me close with this story. So I attended a navigator camp in Bentong. I remember the guy who took this camp, he made this challenge, and it was a very impactful thing on me, you know. He said, there are only two things that are eternal in this world, or two entities. The first one, he says, is God himself. God is the eternal entity. He will always exist. He has no beginning. He has no end. God always existed. He is the eternal God. And that's why when John was in heaven, he saw God and he described God in this way. Who was in the eternal past, who is in the current present, and who is to come. in the eternal future. That's how John describes God. Okay? Who was, who is, and who is to come. Then the second thing that the speaker said was this. If I'm not mistaken, it was Dave Dawson. He said this for America. He said this. He says the souls of men and women are precious because they don't die. They live on eternally. So he says, young men, he said, if you give your life for something less than this, then you are not valuing what is eternal. And it really struck deep inside my heart that I will give my life for something eternal. And that's how I responded to the call to full-time ministry. So what about you? Would you give your life for something eternal as well? Or just live for the temporal? Shall we close and then the worship team will come and sing the closing song? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is always the truth. And it is only the truth that sets us free. So help us to have always a deeper grasp of your truth, especially of your sovereign purpose for each one of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.